All right, let's turn to John's Gospel. And we are going to begin our reading in verse 22. And we will read to verse 40. So this is John 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 22, and we'll read to verse 40. And brethren, what we're going to see this morning is the crowd's reaction to the bread of life. And so this is John 6, and beginning in verse 22. And we see on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Well, then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Our Father, again, as your text has been read, we pray now for special grace, and we pray, Spirit of living God, that you would move among us, and that we would treasure Christ together, that we'd see him as he really is, as the bread of life, our only hope in life and in death. And we pray, Lord, you'd spiritually raise the dead and give life and hope to all your people. And we ask you in Christ's name, amen. So we are, brethren, looking this morning at the reaction of the crowds to the bread of life. The crowds. Now, we've already noted, right, along our way, that Jesus would look at the crowds and he had compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. The crowds. Jesus, when he saw the crowds, did not become angry, but he was honest. He always told them the truth, even if the truth was not what they wanted to hear. Now, I remember back in the my open-air preaching days, right? So I go to Penn State University, the old campus. And especially the early part of the semester when everybody still went to classes, you know, you'd have these breaks and you'd have thousands and thousands of kids, you know, going to and fro. And we would preach to them. And I'd see him in my sleep, right? I'd lay in my bed at night, and I'd just think about all these, you know, 18 to 22, 23, 24-year-olds, and they're just going about their life, and most of them have earbuds in, and they're rolling their eyes at you, and they're, you know, giving you the special, you know, wave, the one-finger wave, and such is life with the crowds. And one of the things you learn very early in the Christian life is, I see dead people. One of the things you learn very early in a Christian life is not everybody is going to be a follower of Jesus. I remember when the Lord first brought me to spiritual life, right? So I'm a teenager. And, yeah, we recognize that the mass of people out there, you know, the crowds of just the world out there, many of them are not going to become followers. But one of the most striking things is even in the visible church, just false disciples. So, you know, I was a church kid, right? I was in the church. Then the Lord saved me, and even among my youth group, I saw dead people. And so as we think about these crowds, this is a particular kind of crowd, right? This is a kind of crowd that's, in some way, some shape, some form, has some acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Not a saving faith. They're acknowledging you're special. We see God's hand on you. Maybe you're a great prophet. Maybe you're the one who's come in the spirit of Elijah. We don't know who you are for sure. Maybe you're even a Messiah. We sure hope you are. We'd like to make you king. We saw that together last time. Lots and lots of confusion about who Jesus really was. And we see among this crowd that in some sense they did follow Jesus. We saw that in verse 24. They sought Jesus. They were seeking Jesus. We also saw that they had at least some interest, some level of interest in spiritual things. They asked in verse 28, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Of course, they twist it and they are confused, but they have some degree of spiritual interest, you might say. They knew some Bible trivia. We saw in verse 31, right? They're quoting Moses. Now, they're twisting scripture, but they had at least some Bible knowledge, you could say. They even call him Lord in verse 34. Now in the context, that's, that use of Lord probably just means, you know, sir. It's a term of honor, but not really fully recognizing that he's God in flesh standing among them, certainly. But there is some degree of honor given to him. This is a crowd, as we've noted many times throughout our walk through John, this very, very fickle, very, very superficial. They believe in a sense, but they're not trusting that he is truly the Son of God that came to rescue them from their sins. They are just interested in what he can do for them. They are indeed a crowd of false disciples. And so we do want to look at the reaction of the crowd to the bread of life. And I simply want to show you some marks of, or some characteristics of these false disciples. First of all, they're only interested in the physical, tangible blessings or benefits of following Jesus. We see that in these opening verses. And we see that this is a very long day in verse 22 for Jesus and the apostles on the following day. This is the day, by the way, following, we saw in verse 2 of chapter 6, Jesus did many miracles. Then he feeds the crowd of 5,000 men, so maybe 20,000 plus people total. And then Jesus sends his disciples, you know, on the Sea of Galilee, and there's this, you know, big storm that blows up, and they're rowing hard all night long. And the following day, when the people who were standing at the side of the sea saw that there was no other boats except that that one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So you have here this level of interest. They said, okay, we don't know what's happened. We know, we saw last night, Jesus sent his disciples away. We also saw that Jesus did not get into that boat. We don't know how in the world Jesus got here. They're confused about that. And that's what they asked him. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So Jesus does not reveal to them how he got there. It doesn't reveal to them how he, you know, walked on water. What he does for them, though, is he's going to do for them, he's going to reveal his true nature to them. Now, again, you have a group of people who are very fickle. And the reason that they're seeking Jesus is for all the wrong reasons, right? So they woke up hungry. And they think to themselves, you know, yesterday he gave us a big, you know, big meal. And, you know, it's breakfast time. And so you see among this crowd, right? They want the benefits. You know, they want the food. Their desire to repent of their sins and to worship him and to really honor him and obey his words as Lord. But rather, they just want him to serve them. Now, brethren, a beautiful thing here, and I want us to kind of think about this, is indeed, Jesus did come to serve, right? He came to serve. So, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and lay down his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus most certainly is a servant. He did come to serve. But his act of service was one in which he died for sinners. That was his act of service, and they wanted none of that. They didn't want the Lamb of God. They didn't want a bloody cross. What they wanted was an earthly king to vanquish Rome and to provide them for all their freebie lunches. That's what they wanted. And, you know, we see this a lot today, right? Well, you know, you've got folks, and they have all kinds of superficial motivations for following Jesus. You know, it might be that the church is good for networking, or the church could be a dating site, or it could be, you know, it's just a family tradition. People have all kinds of mixed motives for doing what they're doing, but no real interest in the Lord Jesus. And no interest in Jesus being the Lord, the Master, over their life. And, of course, no one naturally wants a Lord, right? No one naturally wants a Master who has the final word over their life and over their death. People are going to run away from that. And here we see the main mark between a true disciple and a false disciple. A true disciple is a miracle person. God has done something supernatural in their life. So, a false disciple, it's superficial. A true disciple is supernatural. They desire Christ. They desire the things of God. They have a new heart. And they love the Lord Jesus. But here we see this massive crowd only interested in his benefits, his earthly, physical benefits. And that's what our Lord is going to deal with in the following verses. And second of all, we see that Jesus knows their motivations. The Lord knows their motivations. Jesus answered them in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, or truly, truly, or amen, amen. It is a word of total seriousness here. When our Lord gives us most assuredly or truly, truly, this is something our Lord is emphasizing. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Oh, our Lord here gets now to the heart of the matter, which is the human heart. Now, again, our Lord doesn't tell them that he walks on water. First of all, you know, they've already tried to make him king. Okay, so he doesn't want to give them kind of more fuel for their messianic, at least earthly, physical messianic hopes. Second of all, he didn't want to increase their miracle seeking. It was the crowd that was very much into the thrill seeking. He didn't want to increase that. And then third, you know, our Lord never gave himself over to those who just wanted a cheap thrill. You know, it wasn't like you could stand in front of Jesus and say, hey, chop, chop, you know, do a miracle for me. He didn't perform like that. He refused to be anybody's puppet in that kind of way for false disciples. And so our Lord really, you know, basically ignores, right, their irrelevant question. And what he does here, brethren, is he gets to the heart of their sinful motivations. Truly, truly, he gets to the heart of the matter when he says, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Now, certainly, the feeding of the 5,000, this sign, was meant to show them that he really is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's the Messiah who's the Lamb of God that came and would come to lay down his life for his sheep. But they missed the point, didn't they, of the sign. They missed the point that the sign was the point to his divinity. Rather, they just saw the sign pointing to toward his earthly power to make their life a lot easier. And our Lord calls them to pursue him in verse 27. But do not labor for the food which perishes. In other words, don't labor for those, you know, loaves and fishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now note here, brethren, in our text, in verse 27, he calls himself again the Son of Man. Always remember, when our Lord uses that as his favorite title for himself, it is the messianic title from the book of Daniel in chapter 27, which promises a king to come who will have an everlasting kingdom and dominion. Our Lord says, that's me. Are you listening? Don't seek the loaves and fishes. Seek everlasting life. Don't just think about the here and now. Think about your eternity. This is what the Bible always pushes us for, right? You know, we tend to live our life in these little moments and segments of our days and months and weeks and years. And one of the things the Bible does for us, brethren, is it kind of grabs us by the shoulder a little bit, and the Bible reminds us, yes, but this is not all there is. There is this life, and there's the life to come. And our Lord calls them to pursue him for everlasting life, for eternal life. You know, not just the physical comforts of the here and now, but for the physical comforts of forever and ever and ever. And our Lord, we see, knows their motivations. But third, our Lord calls them to true faith. To true faith. Now we see their confusion, don't we, in verse 28. But they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What shall we do? Now, when our Lord speaks the truth to them, they tend to interpret our Lord's words through the system they already had in their mind. And so they say, okay, I get it. Jesus, there's something you want us to do to make us acceptable to God. I got it. What do you want us to do that we'll have this eternal life? And we see Jews doing this over and over again, don't we? We saw a lawyer, for example. He said, what shall I do to inherit everlasting life? Or the rich young ruler, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might attain everlasting life? This is, of course, the, I guess, underlying mark of all, you know, false disciples. It's this wrong view that I can somehow do something to appease God by my life. And theologically, that's called synergism, right? This is the idea that I can cooperate with God, something I can do to bring to the table. And if I do that, then I can cooperate with the Lord and we can kind of be our co-saviors together. Jesus can help me save myself. And that could be through a lot of means. Just, you know, talk to people and you'll hear it, right? So some folks say, well, you know I'm a true Christian because the preacher told me. You know, if I walk the aisle and I say the magical prayer and I sign the magical card and I shake the right hands, then I'm in like Flynn and it's all good and I've got nothing to worry about. And Jesus helped me save myself because I walked down the aisle. And so, you know, when you ask them, how do you know you're saved? Well, I did this. I walked an aisle. Some folks will be, you know, baptism or, you know, trying to live a really moral life. Oh, you'll hear all kinds of different excuses, sometimes just depending on the tradition and background of a person. But what we hear is something of these false disciples' words in verse 28. What do I need to do? Just tell me, what do I need to do? I had a friend a number of years ago. He was an Anglican. He was also a street evangelist and a wonderful man. And his mother was very, very old and dying. And he said, you know, she doesn't have the fruit of a true Christian. You know, she never really had an interest in the things of God. You know, she went to church sometimes, but not really, you know, it didn't seem to be any kind of vital walk with Jesus. And he, in her sixth day, kind of homebound and in bed, he sat next to her and he said, Mom, you know, I just want to talk with you about the Lord. And he said she got very, very angry. And she said, I did everything they told me I needed to do to be saved. Now that, unfortunately, is a very, very bad sign. Instead of a simple confession of my only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ, Him crucified, I know I'm a sinner, I've got nothing else to bring. It was this indignant, I've done something. And that, brethren, is the underlying mark of all of those who are false disciples. We see in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. This is the work of God. Now, in theological terms, the word for this is monergism. It is God alone. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. And again, brethren, this points to a miracle people. You have the false disciples who have the superficial faith, right? And then you have true disciples who have a supernatural faith. It is a gift of God. It is a miracle whereby God gives us a new heart to believe. That is the work of God. And the mark of that is that you believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Now, the fourth mark we'll see here of a false disciple is hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. In other words, what we'll see unfolding is not the crowd in humble submission to the words Jesus just spoke to them. In fact, what we'll see is rejection. Shocking rejection in verse 30. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform it that we may see it and believe you? Now this is the same crowd, right? Yesterday they saw Jesus feed them with one boy's fish and bread. And he provided for 5,000 men, i.e. maybe 20,000 people plus. What are you going to do to make us believe? Now, brethren, allow this to help you form your doctrine of sin. How bad is it? It's pretty bad. If these folks who saw Jesus do this incredible miracle right before their eyes the very next day say, do something cool, man, we'll believe you. You know, that says a lot about the nature of man. Hardness of heart. What work will you do, Jesus? Now, watch them twist our Lord's words in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. Remember, even false disciples could be Bible thumpers. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Oh, we're quoting the scriptures now, against the author of scriptures. Now, Jesus, brethren, always remember this. Jesus would repeatedly rebuke the crowds for only seeking miracles. Matthew 12, 39 example. Listen, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for miraculous signs. That's what they're looking for here. The miraculous feeding of that huge crowd was a sign that was to point them to the deity of Jesus. And what did they basically say? They basically say, we reject that. We think Moses was greater. Instead of seeing the sign as absolutely showing Jesus is God standing before them, they say, you know, when Moses was around, he fed us every single day. And that's the point here. You know, while the people were walking in the wilderness every single day, God provided them more food. And that's what they're getting at here. We see, Jesus, you provided for us one day, but under Moses' watch, oh, we had food every single day. He kept the food coming. We want you to keep the food coming. And beginning in verse 32, our Lord's really going to bring four corrections to their wicked rebuttal. And first of all, he points out it wasn't Moses who provided for you, it was the Father. Moses was just a messenger. Look at verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven." And so the first thing our Lord does to correct is to say, you know what? Moses was just the messenger sent from God. It was actually the Father who provided that food for you. Moses does not have that power or authority. A second of all, he's going to show them that the manna was not the true bread from heaven. The true bread from heaven is actually standing right before them. He says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Our Lord is saying, you all are worried about that physical food that Moses, under Moses' watch, God provided for you. Our Lord is saying, I am the fulfillment of that foreshadowing. I am the true bread of God who comes down from heaven. This is another statement of our Lord's deity. He doesn't come from earth. He doesn't come from man. He is, in fact, the eternal Son of God. He's the true bread of life who stands before them. He also tells them, number three, that the manna gave physical life, but the bread of God gives spiritual life. He is the bread of God which comes down from heaven. And number four, the manna was for Israel, but the true bread of life, that's for all peoples. It is for the world. He came down from heaven and gives life to the world, not just to the Jews, not just to Israel, not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, Jews, Gentiles, all skin colors and regions of the world. And so our Lord brings correction to the wrong understanding. Jesus is the true bread sent from the Father, and he is superior to Moses. And of course, the crowd is confused, aren't they? They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Still don't know what Jesus is saying. They still want that food that nourishes their body and not that which nourishes their soul. Still showing hardness of heart. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am." This is one of the first of seven I am statements in the book of John. It is Jesus invoking the name of Yahweh from Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord revealed himself to Moses, "I am that I am." Is our Lord saying again that he is not just another prophet like Moses, that he is indeed the Son of God? Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe." And so we see that this crowd of false disciples has this mark of hardness of heart, that they reject the Lord Jesus. Now let's look, I think, in a word of encouragement. And that's his fifth mark, is that all false disciples need a miracle. They need God to do something for them they could never do for themselves. And brethren, that's true of Jesus' day, and that's true of our day as well. Let me preface this by saying, I think it was a few Wednesday nights ago. I can't remember. You know how time is. You get kind of where you said what. But I think it was a few Wednesday nights ago I mentioned that I had a high school, really a childhood friend, who at some point became a youth pastor and then later a pastor. And he's like openly promoting this view that's rejection. He recognizes there's a problem. It's rejection of easy believism. Okay? So he's fathered like we all should be. that there are folks who said, you know, I know I'm a Christian because, you know, in 83, I walked the aisle and I shook the hand and now I'm in. And he's concerned at the rank immorality, even in the visible church. That bothers him. It should, and it's right. What's wrong is, instead of going to what we see as what the Bible teaches about the miraculous work of the new birth, he's embraced what historically we might call a Pelagian view. It is a very, very strong sense of there's something I'm doing to save myself. So his teaching now is that the way to be saved is to live as a disciple, do all you can to obey the Sermon on the Mount, and if you do that for a while, then the Lord will save you, which of course is a different gospel and would make him a false teacher, in fact. What we have before us, brethren, the reason I say that is we don't teach easy believism and we don't teach hard believism. We teach miraculous believism. It's a miracle. The spiritually dead can, by God's grace and power, come to life. That's what we teach. We teach the new birth. We teach the work of God, not the work of man. We teach the work of God. And that's what we see unfolding before us in these beautiful verses. So often not loved and treasured by many of our Armenian friends. Let's look at verse 37. And our Lord says, all the Father has given me will come to me, and no one who comes to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast down, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Not easy believism, not hard believism, miraculous believism. But what we see here is really four great promises. The first is the promise of sovereign election. And we see that very simply, don't we, in verse 37. All the Father has given me will come to me. And so the only hope for any false disciple, anyone in that massive crowd, is that the Father, in his grace and mercy, has selected them to be one of his own. The second promise of that is that he will not cast them out. For those the Father has chosen, the Son has come to live for and to die for. He says in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he did this in his perfect life. He did this in his substitutionary death. This is what our Lord Jesus has done for us. He came to do the will of the Father, and that guarantees the salvation of all God's elect. And number three is preservation. We see that, don't we, in verse 39. The will of the Father who, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. That is the preservation of the saints. So he gave his Son as a love gift, or the Father gave his Son the church as a love gift. The Son purchased his church, and none of his church will be lost. And then the fourth great promise here is resurrection. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the resurrection to life. For this is an ironclad guarantee of everlasting life, eternal salvation to all of those who will believe. And so, want to line this up with our Lord's words again in John 10. This is John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. So, brethren, as we really come to a close now, I just want to ask again, what is the difference between a true disciple and a false disciple? One, again, is superficial. One is supernatural. True disciples are not hard-hearted. They are a miracle people. And certainly, brethren, we enjoy the benefits, and the psalms tell us. Remember, forget not his benefits. He has given us everlasting life. He's given us joy and peace. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the church. But if you ask a true Christian, what is your only hope? The true Christian will say, my only hope in life and death is Christ. And so I wanted to end with the Heidelberg Catechism. I love this. I like to mention it every once in a while. What is the only comfort in life or death? The only comfort in life or death is that I'm not my own, but belong both body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He has preserved me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, the Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life. It makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That, brethren, is beautiful. And that's the difference between a true disciple and a false disciple. What is your only hope in life or death? It's Christ, Christ crucified, Christ risen, or it's death. Father, we pray that as the people of God this morning, that we will rejoice in such a great salvation for our Father's special love for His own, for the Savior Jesus coming and laying down His life for His sheep, for the Spirit of the living God in time, even in the midst of our spiritual death, being dead in our trespasses and sins, calling us from spiritual death to life. But we thank You that Your sheep hear Your voice and they will follow You. They will follow You and You will raise them up in the last day, that nothing can snatch us at the nail-scarred hands of King Jesus, the perfect Savior of all His own. We give praise and glory and honor and power to King Jesus, who reigns and rules. Lord, we pray that You comfort those who struggle. We pray You empower those who feel weak. We pray, should there be any among us who've not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, that today they would hear Your voice, and they would harden not their hearts. They would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. They would look to Him as the only hope. No one else will come for us, only Jesus. He is truly God and truly man, the perfect Savior, never sinned, went to the cross, died for sinners, just like me, conquered sin and death and hell and the grave, victoriously rose again, is seated at the right hand of the Father, is ordering all the affairs of providence. And one day, one great day, He will return to judge the living and the dead. Lord, we pray all would be ready for that great day. And we pray that all would hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and that none would hear, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Lord, we pray your blessings on this day. We thank you that we have this sunshiny day to gather together this evening and to fellowship in love. We pray it be a blessed time, an edifying and encouraging time. Bless our children, we pray. Pray they would enjoy time with the adults and with each other, and that being raised in the church would be a great blessing for them, and that ultimately you, by your grace and power, will bring them to saving faith. Bless us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.